you would this morning, turn with me to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great things, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters, to him that made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, and brought out Israel from among them, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him which led his people through the wilderness, to him which smote great kings, and slew famous kings, Sihon king of the Amorites, and Og the king of Bashan, and gave their land for a heritage, even an heritage unto Israel his servant, who remembered us in our low estate, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, who giveth food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. David writes this psalm, and as you notice, we didn't read each one, but at the end of every verse, ascribes mercy to God and how that it endures forever. Jeremiah described this and also proclaimed it when he made clear in Lamentations chapter 3 that it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, for they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. David says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks unto the God of gods, and give thanks to the Lord of lords." When he says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," it's in all capital letters, which means Jehovah, or the self-existent eternal one. And he says, "Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods." That word God there means Elohim, meaning the supreme God. And lastly, he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which means Adonai, which means the sovereign master, also the controller of both human and divine, who's also the owner, the Lord, and our master. So here David, as he begins this psalm or this hymn of praise, he says, "Give thanks unto the self-existent eternal one, for his mercy endureth forever." Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, meaning the supreme God, the one who is over all, because his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, meaning the sovereign one, the master, the one that we serve, the one who controls. Why? Once again, because his mercy endureth forever. God is due thanks because he is a God that is full of mercy. This morning, though, we'd like to look at verse 2, where again David says, "Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods." The Bible tells us several times that the name of God is that he is the King of Kings. He's also the Lord of Lords. But a number of occasions it lets us know that he's also the God of gods. Because as you read both the Old and the New Testament, you'll find that there were many occasions when people, including his own, would serve gods that he would say which really are no gods. They would imagine them, they would fashion them, and then they would begin to worship them, not recognizing that God in heaven is the only God that there is. In fact, Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one. There are no others." And in fact, he makes that abundantly clear through the prophet Isaiah, as Isaiah would write in a number of occasions that God is the only God, and beside him there is none else, that he is the only one that there is. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, we find Isaiah is writing to a future king of the Medo-Persian Empire, to an empire that at that point didn't even exist, and to a king who had not even been born. And yet, by the Spirit of God, he is able to prophesy even the calling of his name at least 150 years, if not close to 200 years, before the birth of this king. He says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, Isaiah is speaking about the occasion when the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonian Empire. And in one night, they would go into the leaved gates, and they would be open to that king, and he would be able to go in and conquer the city. In the book of Daniel chapter 5, we find the historical remarks regarding that when Belshazzar calls for the implements of the temple of Jerusalem to be brought in for a drunken feast. And as he does so, if you'll remember, there appeared a man's hand and began to write upon the wall and let him know that his kingdom had been numbered. He had been found wanting as he was weighed in the balances, and his kingdom was finished. And of course, as that was being written upon the wall, at that moment, those gates were being opened to Cyrus and also to the empire and the army which he led. And they went into the city of Babylon, and there that night Belshazzar was slain. Here Isaiah, long before the children of Israel even go into Babylon, prophesies of what's going to come of Babylon's demise. And he says, Cyrus will be the one who leads it. Well, here he prophesies this about 200 years before Cyrus does this. This man doesn't even exist at this time, but God knew what his name would be and gave it to Isaiah. And Isaiah writes it here in Isaiah chapter 45. He says, "Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." He says, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Then he says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Here he says, "Cyrus, you're a pagan king, a pagan worshiper, but I want you to recognize that I am the God of Israel. And even though you don't know me, I have called you by name. I have known you. You're my servant. I'll uphold you at my right hand, and you'll be able to subdue nation." Notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. He says, "I am the Lord." Once again, this is L-O-R-D, all caps, meaning I am Jehovah. I am the eternal self-existent one. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." He says, "That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Again, he says in Psalm 136, "Go give thanks unto the God of gods, because his mercy endureth forever." Here he tells Cyrus, "I am the only God that there is." Now, why would he introduce himself this way to this pagan king? Because Cyrus, as a pagan believer, believed that there were many gods. He believed there was a god for this and a god for that. A god for love, a god for war, a god for rain, a god for power, a god over every department. And God will let him know, "That's not true. I'm the God of Israel. I'm the God of heaven and earth. And I am the only God that there is." Notice what he goes on to say in verse 7. He says, "I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." See, Cyrus, in his pagan nature and pagan beliefs, believed there was a God over each one of those things. But here, God lets him know, "I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, notice as you read that, that God does not say, "I formed the light, I created darkness, I made peace, and I created evil." There are some that like to take this verse and say that, see, God predestinated all things that come to pass. Well, if that's the case, Isaiah wrote it in the wrong tense. He should have wrote it in past tense, saying that God did these things before the world even began. But that's not how he words it. He says, "I do these things." In other words, God is actively doing these things as he works as the self-existent eternal one, who's also the Lord, meaning Adonai, meaning the controller of both human and divine. What do you mean he makes darkness and evil? Well, darkness there just means judicial darkness, meaning blindness. Evil there means affliction, temptation or trial or testing, meaning going through a hard period. It doesn't mean sin or wickedness. He's just letting Cyrus know that whether you have light or whether you're in darkness, whether you're experiencing peace or whether you're experiencing affliction, you need to recognize that's not coming from four different gods. It's coming from the only God, who is the God of Israel. Once again, he's the eternal Jehovah. He's the self-existent eternal one. And so here this man Cyrus
Isaiah says he's going to be the servant of God needs to understand that he's serving a God that there is none else beside him. He's the only one that there is. He'll go on later in the chapter in verse 20. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God," little g, "that cannot save." He says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who had declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from the time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Notice again, he's speaking to those who are serving pagan idols. They're in idolatry, believing that these idols would save them. Notice what he says. He says, "You pray to a God that cannot save. But here I am, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me. I am a just God, and I am a Savior. There is none beside me." In fact, he'll say in Isaiah chapter 43, speaking to the children of Israel, in verse 10, he says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." He says, "I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, and when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let?" And then he'll speak once again to Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 9, when he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Just so that Cyrus would recognize, "I am the only God, and there's not a God that even can compare." That's what Moses said. He says, "Their rock is not like our rock. Their rock was just a lowercase r, but our rock was a capital R. Their rock couldn't bring water out to feed millions, but their rock could, and that rock followed them through the desert. And every time they were in a place where there was no water, water would gush forth out of that rock and take care of them." He says, "There is no God like me. There's none that can compare." He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me." He says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, "The man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." So again, he's talking to this man Cyrus and letting him know, "You're the one that I've called," calling a ravenous bird from the east. He's talking about King Cyrus. Why is he called a ravenous bird? A ravenous bird comes in swiftly and takes its prey. And that's what happened there in Daniel chapter 5. That king came in swiftly and took its prey. But notice what God tells this man. He says, "I want you to recognize that I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And this is what I say, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." He wants this man to recognize that even though he is king over a great empire that will take down at that point the greatest empire upon the face of the earth, that there is a God in heaven that was far greater than Cyrus, and Cyrus needed to recognize that. Cyrus could not declare the end from the beginning. He could not declare from ancient times the things not yet done. He might give counsel and it may or may not stand, but God says, "I will do all my pleasure." That's why David could say once again in Psalm 136 verse 2, "Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever." We turn to Psalm 115. I think y'all ought to know it's one of my favorites. Psalm 115, we find it starts this way. David says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Then a question is asked, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" They love their gods and to promote them. But let's say calamity comes, trouble comes, and all of a sudden Christians are attacked saying, "Well, where was your God?" I can remember after the days of 9/11, they rolled out Franklin Graham and other ministers on Larry King Live and other major television programs. They don't care the first thing about God or the gospel until all of a sudden they can accuse God in the gospel. And all of a sudden they want to know, well, where was God in all of this? Remember in 2005 when Katrina hit,
That was, once again, they parade out all the top name preachers among Christianity in America. Well, where was God in all this? Well, they don't care where God is when everything's going well, but they certainly want to accuse him when things are falling apart. There's no question why things are falling apart, because we don't acknowledge him when things are going well. And that's why things continue to crumble and fall apart all around us. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 1, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's the reason our culture is the way it is, because men have not liked to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to recognize that he's the sovereign maker of both heaven and earth. And he's also the Lord and Master, and he is our owner, and we ought to submit ourselves unto his name and under his power. So again, he says, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? He says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And notice what he goes on to say. He says, their idols. That's David's way of saying their gods, little g. He says, their idols are silver and gold. They're the works of men's hands. I think about over in Acts chapter 19. If you remember, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Ephesus. And those men in Ephesus get to be worried that Diana is going to fall to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you really search out the root of it, the men who stirred everything up didn't care about Diana one bit. But they had a craft, and this was their craft. They made the little silver and gold idols and images that people came and bought who worshiped Diana. And they said, our craft is in danger. And so they brought up a great stir. And if you'll remember, there they were in the theater. And for about 2 hours, all they cried out is, great is the goddess Diana. Great is the goddess Diana. Over and over and over and over. But Diana didn't come to spare them. Diana didn't come to help. Diana did not wake up to their pleas. Why, when Diana was offended by the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, she did not arise to her defense because she was a dead god that had been fashioned by men's hands. Notice again, he says, their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. He says, not only that, neither speak they through their throat. Then notice what he says in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Well, notice again what he says. Everyone that makes them is like them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. Well, what's the similarity? Useless. That's what those gods are. They're totally useless in the time of need. And somebody who trusts in an idol god is the very same. They're useless. I mean, here are individuals that don't recognize that God has revealed himself. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says that the creation around us declares the eternal Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Ghost. There's sufficient evidence in the creation around us, and all men ought to recognize and know that there's a sovereign God that reigns in heaven, that has created all things and upholds all things, and at the end will destroy all these things that we see before us. So again, he says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them. But notice what he says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We could, but won't this morning, go to many number of places in the Bible where the Lord of Israel was the help and shield of his people. And the gods of this world never did the first thing to deliver anybody. In fact, we turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'll remember, there's a king by the name of Ahab, who has a wife by the name of Jezebel. He